What is people's view today about suffering for their faith? That's not a very popular subject. It's not one we talk about often. And I suspect that, as someone said, there's just two words that most people would have for the whole idea of suffering for your faith, and that is avoid it. And yet, for that to happen, it would mean that suffering has no value and our faith isn't important enough to suffer for. We're going to be talking this morning as we look at the Apostle Paul during his first missionary journey. We're going to be looking at his suffering for his faith. Originally, Saul of Tarsus represented the attitude that many of the zealous Pharisees among the Jewish faithful had toward Christians. We know the story. We've already been looking at it. How it reached a certain point where Saul, as well as other Jewish people, saw Jesus and his followers as a threat to the Jewish faith. For they seemed to be speaking against the law. They were saying that it was being replaced with a new covenant. They seemed to be speaking against the temple, because they were now saying that God doesn't worship in a building made with hands. And even were repeating the prophecies that Jesus had made, that that temple that they worshiped in was going to be destroyed. They seemed to be opposing the traditions that had grown up and developed among the Jewish people about how to obey God's law. All the traditions having to do with the Sabbath day, of tithing, of worship, of sacrifice, of everything imaginable. And yet, Christians, starting with Jesus, had said that those things have no value in determining one's relationship with God. And Christians were also even redefining the Jewish hope about a Messiah. The Jews had now for centuries looked for the coming of a great king who would drive out their enemies and establish his throne in Jerusalem and set up a physical kingdom. Jesus said that was not accurate. Early Christians were saying Jesus was the Messiah. But how's that possible? He was accursed. He was hanged upon a tree, rejected by the religious leaders, and buried in a tomb. Now, yes, they're saying he was raised from the dead, but where's the proof for that? And soon this opposition of the Jewish faithful to Christianity broke out in open hostility, as we know. Saul of Tarsus was leading some of that opposition. He was going house to house and arresting people and having them thrown into jail until they could face trial. And then once there was trial, they might be beaten, they might be killed, or they might be driven out because of their faith. This proactive, violent, hateful, often even unethical and immoral approach to Christians is something Saul had been very much a part of. And I say unethical and immoral because they even would engage in things like telling lies in order to accomplish their persecution. They would engage in alliances with other evil people in order to accomplish their purposes. Somehow in their own mind, they would justify that by saying that they were rooting out these heretics, these blasphemers, and somehow that made everything okay. So when Paul became a Christian, what lay ahead of him was no secret to him. He knew when he professed his faith in Christ and became a Christian, was baptized, and began to walk this new life as a follower of Jesus, he knew that he now was going to be the recipient of the very things he had been dishing out from the very same people he had once been in an alliance with. Jesus told him on the road to Damascus that day when he spoke to him. First of all, he says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." And along with everything else, Jesus said, "I will now show you how much you must suffer for my name." So it was no secret to Saul what was ahead for him. And yet the Lord promised, "I will rescue you from them." Now, this promise that Jesus made on the road to Damascus, that I will rescue you, did not include, I will protect you from all harm. I hope we can see the difference. Jesus only promised that he would not let the Jews kill Paul. He didn't promise that he would prevent them from harming him. And I think Paul recognized that as well. Nevertheless, as Paul then began his journey as a Christian and became just as zealous for Christ as he had been against Christ, it was to the very people who were leading the greatest opposition to the Christian faith that Saul would always go first with the gospel. He would say years later in the book of Romans, my heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they might be saved. In spite of the fact that persecution was arising from the Jewish corner of the Roman Empire, Paul fervently desired that his fellow Jews, those just like him, both by birth and former religion, might be saved. And so, as it will say over and over in the book of Acts, as his custom was, when he would go into a new city, he would go first to the Jewish synagogue. First place he would go. Even though usually that was the very place where persecution was going to come from as he stayed in that city. Because he wanted to preach first to them the good news about Jesus. Here in his first missionary journey, join me in Acts chapter 13 and 14. Just remind you of where we're at. When he and Barnabas had left Antioch, they had crossed over to the island of Cyprus and had gone through that entire island preaching the gospel just in the Jewish synagogues until they get to the western end of the island to the capital city of Paphos. And there they found their first opposition, a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet by the name of Elymas tries to prevent them from speaking to the governor of the island, a man by the name of Sergius Paulus. And apparently this Jewish sorcerer had the ear of the governor. If you go read Roman history, you find that from emperors down, Roman rulers were often very superstitious. And they looked for signs and they looked for prophecies to tell them what was going on. And so this man followed in the custom of others like him, and so he trusted this Jewish sorcerer. And the sorcerer tried to prevent Saul and Barnabas from being able to speak to him by trying to poison this man's mind toward them. But he struck blind. And Sergius Paulus, the governor, actually becomes a believer. Now when they leave Cyprus and Paphos, they sail across the open Mediterranean northward up to the city of Perga in Pamphylia. That was a seacoast town. And they didn't stay there very long for whatever reason. They go on inward and they go to a place called Antioch of Pisidia. There were many Antiochs in the world at that time because the Greeks, when they had ruled that part of the world, often established cities and named them after their ruler at the time, which was Antiochus. And so there were several different Antiochs. They started out in Antioch, and now they're in another Antioch. This is in Antioch of Pisidia, and it was a city that had been established mainly by the Greeks, and had a large population of Romans, Greeks, and Jews all in it. And so Paul and Barnabas go into the synagogue there and preach the gospel. We have the longest recorded sermon of Paul in this chapter. We know he preached often, and we have little bits and fragments of his sermons in other places, but here we have a much longer version of what he preached. And he preached about Jesus fulfilling prophecy and being the Messiah that the Old Testament talked about, and that these people needed to be careful not to become those who were rejecting what God was doing. Not only were there many Jews there in the synagogue that day, but many Gentiles, Greeks especially, who had been attracted by the Jewish religion were present. And while some of the hardcore Jewish people in that synagogue actually get up and leave the service in the middle of the sermon because they're offended by what Saul is saying, the Gentiles who were there heard it gladly and were intrigued by what Paul and Barnabas are saying, and want to continue talking with them after the service and even invite them to come back next week and speak again. And this is where the problem begins, because it tells us there in Acts 13:44, on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. These people, these Gentiles who heard what Paul and Barnabas had to say, spend the whole week talking to other people about what they heard, and probably spent, as they had opportunity, the week also talking more with Paul and Barnabas. So by the next weekend, a huge crowd gathers. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. Why were they jealous? Why were they jealous towards Paul and Barnabas? It says they were filled with jealousy. Now that's also said back, interestingly enough, back in Acts chapter 5, I guess it was, concerning the Jews back there in Jerusalem, even that they also were filled with jealousy towards the apostles in Jerusalem. But it says here they were filled with jealousy. I think what's happening is, first of all, they see Paul and Barnabas as having sort of come in and just taken over their synagogue. And that certainly is going to cause some who sort of thought of it as theirs to be filled with jealousy. But more than that, Paul and Barnabas have won the hearts of these Gentile God-seekers. The Jews saw these Gentiles as people who were considering becoming a part of the Jewish faith, but now they've been won by Paul and Barnabas to Christianity instead. They've taken their converts away from them. They're jealous. And a third thing is, many Jews recognize that God had commissioned them to be His light to the Gentiles. That's said several times in the Old Testament, that God intended for His nation Israel to be a light for the nations. And Jews, wherever they went, when they established synagogues, wanted to be a light in their community. Now, unfortunately, they didn't seem to do a very good job of it most of the time, and that may even be the case here in Antioch of Pisidia. But suddenly here comes Paul and Barnabas in, and what these people had not been able to do in a lifetime, attract a large crowd of people who fervently want to hear God's word, Paul and Barnabas have been able to do in 1 week. And so they're jealous. The issue doesn't primarily seem to be, first of all, doctrinal, or even a disagreement over whether or not Jesus was a Messiah. Although I think they probably did disagree on both of those. But actually jealousy. It says they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. So not only is there jealousy here, there's abusive talk, and actually in the Greek here, that talk abusively in Greek is actually the word blaspheme. They blasphemed against what Paul was saying. Now you know, they usually were the ones that were accusing first Jesus, then later Paul and others of being blasphemers, and yet here they are doing the blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you first, but since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles." And then they quote to them the very scripture that they themselves were trying to fulfill in being a light in their community. He says, "For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you might bring salvation to the ends of the earth." So these people started speaking abusively about what Paul and Barnabas were saying, and actually were trying to prevent the Gentiles from hearing about God's plans for them, plans for salvation. And Paul is saying, "We're doing what you're supposed to be doing. We're trying to be a light to the Gentiles, to the nations." Well, that didn't obviously sit well with the Jewish people. And it says in verse 50, the Jews incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. The Jews were an established part of that community, and they managed to get the ear of some of their own attendees at synagogue, the God-fearing women, who in turn could probably communicate to their husbands who were leading men in the city. And between them, they managed to actually take legal action against Paul and Barnabas, and it says they stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expel them. That's a legal term. Expel them from their region. They're kicked out of town legally. Probably justified that before the leaders of the city as being people who were causing an uproar, people who were causing disturbing the peace would be a good charge against them, I suppose. And so Paul and Barnabas are experiencing the beginning of opposition in a very specific way. And so they shook the dust from their feet in protest against them and went on to Iconium. That's another city off to sort of the southeast of there. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. Repeat the same pattern here. At first, the people are receptive. It says they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed, but the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. I suspect they've either heard of or even received word from Antioch about these men, and so the Jews here in Iconium oppose Paul and Barnabas as well. And they try to stir up the Gentiles and poison their minds against them. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of His grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. And the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. And there was a plot afoot among the Gentiles and Jews together with their leaders to mistreat them and to stone them. But they found out about it and fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe and to the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the good news. So they go from just being spoken abusively about and expelled from Antioch of Pisidia down to Iconium, where they're opposed to such an extent that there actually is a plot to try to stone them to death. And when they hear about that plot, they flee the city on down to Lystra and Derbe and the whole surrounding country, continuing to preach the gospel through that area. When they get to Lystra, a miracle's performed. A man who had been lame or crippled from birth is healed. And when the crowd saw this, at first, they want to worship Barnabas and Paul as if they are the gods come down to men. You know, they're, again, the Romans, very superstitious people. They had a lot of myths and legends about times when their gods, the pantheon they had actually walked among men and done miraculous things. And they clearly recognized this as a god thing that's happened, but they just ascribe it to their gods. And Paul and Barnabas instead try to help them realize that this is from the one true God, not from their gods, but this is from the God of heaven and earth. If they're going to call Paul the spokesman for God, then they need to listen to the spokesman from God when he tells them that it's not their God, Zeus, who did this, but it was the one true God, Jehovah, who did it. And even with all of that, they scarcely could restrain the people from worshiping them as if they were gods. But these people were also fairly fickle, because it says in verse 19 of chapter 14, then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, the same two places that Paul and Barnabas have just come from, where they were abused in both places. So some Jews come from there and won the crowd over. How could they win them over after having seen a miracle? They had to be telling them that these guys are going to cause trouble, that they're going to stir the people up, they're going to disturb the people. Peace. They're going to try to convince people to leave their religion and become a part of a new religion. See what the Jews are doing? They're actually making an alliance with pagans. And they would rather people remain pagan than become Christian. That's the deal they're making. That's how driven they are. Same kind of drive Saul of Tarsus had before he became a Christian. And so they win the crowd over and they stoned Paul. What they tried to do in Iconium, they're successful in doing here. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. Was he dead? We don't know. The crowd thought he was dead. Must have been pretty close to dead if he wasn't dead, as a result, in other words. But after the disciples had gathered around him, I wonder what they were doing. I wonder if they were praying. After the disciples gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. What do you think you look like after you've been stoned, dead or alive? The whole object of stoning is to throw large, heavy, sharp objects at a person until they're dead. They're going to be cut, severely bruised all over. Probably a fractured skull, perhaps broken bones. Paul survived this. Whether he had been actually dead and revived miraculously, or whether he was just so near to death it looked like he was dead, we don't know. But surely he bore all the marks of having gone through that, and it's going to take a while to heal from that. Later he will talk about, I bear the marks on my body of my suffering for Christ. Perhaps you could say, see that scar right there? That was from being stoned at Lystra. You know, see these scars on my back? That was from being whipped in Jerusalem. He bore the scars on his body. And so the next day they leave for Derbe. And they preach the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. And then they return the same way they came. They go right back to the very places they've been rejected and mistreated. They go back to Lystra. They go back to Iconium. Then they go back to Antioch of Pisidia, encouraging the Christians in all those places. Do you think those Christians in those cities had any illusions about what it was going to be like to be a Christian? You know, when that large church began down in Antioch of Syria, when Barnabas went up there and saw the grace of God and went on up to Tarsus and found Saul and brought him back, and they spent a whole year teaching the church there, and the Christians and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Christians down there had a good time of it. I mean, it was exciting, it was upbeat, everything was positive, they seemed to face very little or no opposition from their religious neighbors. But when you get to Antioch of Pisidia, or Iconium, and Lystra, and someone is talking to you about becoming a Christian, you don't have any illusions about what you may be facing. For the very men who have brought that message to you have been spoken of abusively, have been expelled, have been plotted against, and one of them was even stoned, and it looked like he was dead, but he's alive. So these Christians here know that they're facing real religious opposition of a very physical nature if they become believers, and yet here's Christians in every city. And enough of them even that it says that Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust, but also told them, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. They told these Christians outright that if you want to be a part of God's kingdom, you can expect to be opposed and to suffer for it. And so after they had encouraged them, they continued on their way, and when they left Antioch of Pisidia, they went back down to Perga, and this time they do preach the gospel there. They didn't the first time they came through that city, but this time they preached the gospel there, and then caught a ship and sailed back to Antioch of Syria and report back to the brethren there who had sent them out on this missionary journey to start with, and told them what great things God had done through them. Oh yeah, and by the way, we got beat up a few times and stoned once and driven out of town. And yeah, all that happened too. But let's tell you about the great things God did. How many people became Christians? What was Paul's big picture about this whole subject of suffering? It was something that was going to be a part of his ministry, his entire career. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he sort of gives a little summary of what he had suffered up until that time, and it wasn't over when he's writing this. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he's trying to deal with some false teachers who had come into the church in Corinth and were making a big deal of the fact that they were more Jewish than Paul was. These false teachers were teaching these new Christians that they needed to follow Jewish ways, and that this is really what God wanted, and number two, this is how they could avoid persecution. Well, I guess that would work, wouldn't it? If you just walk like a Jew and talk like a Jew, maybe the Jews won't persecute you. And that's what the Judaizers were actually teaching. But Paul says here in 2 Corinthians 11, he says in verse 22, are they Hebrews? These false teachers claim they're Jewish. Paul says, so am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? That's what they were claiming to be, at least. They were actually, these false teachers were actually claiming to be disciples of Jesus as well. Are they servants of Christ? I am out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. Up until this point, Paul has listed the things he has in common with these false teachers. But from this point forward, he's going to talk about what he doesn't have in common with them. For at least a part of the motivation these false teachers had for their false teaching was to avoid suffering for the cause of Christ. But listen to Paul. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. Truthfully, as far as we have any record of, we know of none of the Judaizing teachers who was flogged one time or imprisoned one time or suffered at all, because what they were teaching only would make them sort of a cult of Judaism, not actually a separate faith. Paul says, 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. That's a total of 8 times then he's either been whipped or beaten. 1 I was stoned. We just read about that one. 3 times I was shipwrecked. We only know specifically about 1. I spent a night and day in the open sea. After one of the shipwrecks, at least, he was in the water for up to 24 hours before being rescued. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. Paul, why didn't you seek out a different career? He actually says he was doing the greatest thing in the world because he was preaching the good news of God's grace. Oh yeah, it had some downsides. It was called persecution and suffering. But the benefits were great. And he was accomplishing what he wanted to accomplish and God wanted him to accomplish. Peter is speaking about the same thing in our passage that was read at the beginning this morning over in 1 Peter chapter 4. You know, Peter is writing to at least some, it seems, of the same Christians that Paul, along with Barnabas, had gone through, Antioch of Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, and those places, converting them. Peter seems to be writing to at least some of the same Christians because His letter begins by saying that he's writing to those who are in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And that's some of the same area Paul and Barnabas had been in that first missionary journey. Peter's writing to them quite a bit later, probably in the late AD 50s. And he's telling them in verse 12 of chapter 4, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering." They shouldn't be surprised. They'd seen Paul and Barnabas go through it. They had endured it themselves, and now they're enduring it again. "Don't be surprised as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name." Paul's entire ministry was one of success in evangelism and suffering from persecution. Next time, we'll take the opportunity to talk about what his attitude was about it. I found 7 things specifically that he said about suffering as a Christian. You notice here how Peter is encouraging those believers not to be ashamed. We'll hear more about what Paul had to say about that himself. What have we suffered for Christ? You know, when I read of these things and think about these things, I think how incredibly blessed we have been. And yet, in another way, strange as it may seem, we've been robbed of a blessing. I say that because Jesus in His Beatitudes, His last one, said, "Blessed are you when men persecute you and say all manner of evil against you. Rejoice and leap for joy." We've been blessed not to be persecuted, and apparently we've also missed a blessing. because that has not yet happened to us. Would we be surprised and shaken if persecution came? Peter told the Christians there, do not be surprised at this painful trial you're suffering. Would we be surprised if we suffered? Now, I'm not going out looking for persecution. We even saw there at one point where it looked like Paul and Barnabas went out of their way to avoid it in that they fled. And yet when it clearly was coming, they stood there and took it, faced it, endured it, suffered it, because a greater good was being accomplished. Some things for us to think about as well. Well, we have an invitation song. The invitation song is not an invitation to suffer, although that's in many places among many Christians, that's what it ended up being. That's an invitation to be right with God. And sometimes when you get right with God, that puts you wrong with people who can't endure those who have made that decision. But if any of us need to respond to the invitation in any way this morning, you can do it now while we stand up and sing the song.